upon the reading and preaching of his word. Let us ask him to bless that word that he has given to us, that it might be effectual. O God, our Father, Lord, I do come into your presence humbly and ask, O Lord, for you to bless the preaching of your word. I confess, O Lord, that I am a sinful man and that I am an earthen vessel. O Lord, but I know that you can use even earthen vessels for your glory. You could use rocks and stones, if need be, to proclaim your gospel. And therefore, I pray, O Lord, that you would use me this day to reach the ears of your people. And, O Lord, I pray that you would send out your Holy Spirit so that as the word is preached, the lost might be called to faith and the saints might be edified and built up in the faith. O Lord, do not allow these things to fall upon deaf ears, especially if there be anything profitable in them. I pray, O Lord, that you would apply it so that we might grow in grace. Help us now to hear your word as you gave it to us through your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers, when were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. One of the problems amongst the many that dog the church and have pulled it down age after age is the problem of carnal presumption or carnal security. And what this is in a nutshell is the idea that because you are in the visible church, because you are a member of the covenant community, and you have enjoyed the outward benefits of membership in the church, you have the signs of membership, for instance. You have been baptized. You are coming to the Lord's table on a regular basis. That because you have all of those things, you can rest on your laurels. You can assume that all the work is done. And you can do no further work for the kingdom. And that you don't even need to worry that you aren't manifesting evidences of a true and lively faith in your life. You can, in essence, simply sit back and say, I'm in. I have arrived. I need do no more. And usually this person in history has shown more likeness, believe it or not, with the culture around them than with the church he is supposed to be a living part of. This kind of Christian was described in the 19th century in the following manner by Spurgeon. He said this: they gird on no armor, they grasp no sword, they wield no sling, they throw no stone. No, they have gotten their possession. They know they have, and sit down in carnal security, satisfied to do nothing. They neither work for life nor from life. They are sluggards, as lazy as they are long. Nowhere are they at home, except where they can enjoy themselves and take things easy. They love their beds, but the Lord's fields they neither plow nor reap. Now, Spurgeon wasn't the first person to detect carnal security within the church of his time. Christians throughout history had been finding it almost 200 years before Spurgeon penned those words. John Bunyan, and he, of course, was the master of allegory. You should all by now have read Pilgrim's Progress. But he has a number of allegories that are very good. For instance, one of them, one of my favorites, is the Holy War, which tells the story of the fight for man's soul, which is, of course, the personification of the person in redemption. First, he talks about them as they are in innocence, then the fall, and then in their redemption, he takes you through these stages using the image of a town that is taken by this evil prince, Diabolus, and then retaken eventually in glory by the true prince, who is, of course, Jesus Christ. Well, in the middle of that allegory, he gives us this character called Carnal Security, who is a great tool in the hands of the devil. He is one who is identified with the true prince, Jesus Christ. And yet, within the church, he just does the bidding of the devil. Now, those who are carnally secure, these loafers in Christ's army, didn't suddenly appear in the church. They have always been in it. They've been there from the beginning. Paul was dealing with them, for instance, when he was talking to the Corinthians. These were Christians who claimed to be running the race, but did not show any evidence that they were doing so. And they seem to be, according to what he writes here, they seem to be assuming that because they had all these visible signs, because they had been baptized, because they went to church, because they enjoyed the presence of the Lord in the midst of the church, and because they were attending the Lord's Supper, that they had everything. They could rest easy. In fact, they could begin to, in some senses, look even worse in terms of their performance than the people around them. You remember he rebuked them in chapter 5, saying, "Not even the Gentiles do this thing. You are acting as though grace is your license to sin, rather than your imperative to run the race with vigor." It seemed like the only things that they were interested in were their own rights. They weren't interested in training to run the race, and they don't seem to have been interested in running it. They acted as though they had already crossed the finish line. And as a result of their actions and their behavior, the problems of the church in Corinth were multiplying exponentially, and it was becoming spiritually weaker and weaker. Now, Paul himself had warned that he was fearful that if he did not run the race himself, that he would be in danger of being disqualified. And if Paul was setting himself up as an example in that particular area, then how much more so should it have applied to the Corinthian believers? Now, when he says, "I am fearful," in a sense, in verse 27, he says, "lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified." When he's talking about disqualification there, what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about what would happen to a runner who runs without rules. Now, kids, you know that in a race, the guy doesn't, you know, line everybody up, fire the gun, and then they all go off in different directions, running however they want. One guy doing kind of a moonwalk, one guy going backwards, one guy running out of the stadium, or one guy, you know, taking shortcuts everywhere. No, you run according to the rules of the race, don't you? You have to stay in your lane. You have to not be punching the other runners as you go along. You have to not be stopping and taking a nap and things like that. If you do that kind of thing, what's going to happen to you? You're going to be disqualified. Okay? You're not even going to get the right to be the loser of the race rather than the winner. You're simply going to be, you're out of there. You're not going to have any chance at winning the reward. Now, when he is speaking in this way of being disqualified, in the analogy that he's making, he's not making an analogy with being disqualified in the sense of losing his salvation. Because, of course, he did not win his salvation in the first place by his own works. Christ is not setting before us our salvation and saying, "Run for it, everybody! And if we don't reach the finish line in the right time, then we won't obtain it." That's not what he's doing. In fact, as we were discussing last week, in order to be in the race, you have to be saved already. What he is talking about are the rewards that await those who run the race of faith to win. Those wonderful rich rewards that we will enjoy in heaven, those treasures that should be laid up for every believer when they arrive. Now, Paul had already discussed how disgraceful and how awful a disqualification from the race was, using a different analogy in chapter 3 of this letter. If you'll turn back to chapter 3, we can see it, what he's talking about there. He said this, starting in verse 12. And he's talking about the process of the minister building the church. He says, "Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." If one were to build the church, a minister, build the church using illegitimate materials, not ones that go contrary directly to Scripture, for instance, not telling people to sin or teaching poisonous doctrines that take away people's salvation, but simply doing things that do not add to the glory of God, are not in keeping with his commandments, for instance, teaching traditions of men, and then expecting them to be the means by which the church is built up. If we do that kind of thing, these things at the end of time will not gain us a reward. They will not be in keeping with Christ's commandments. We will not have run the race the way that Christ tells us we should have run the race. And although we may be saved, it'll be as through fire. We'll see all of the work that we had done sizzled, burned up in a second. We will hear, "You're not getting the reward that you expected, because you did not run in the way that I instructed you to run." And that's what he means by disqualification, to lose those rewards that should come from the faithful running of the race in the way that we are supposed to. And throughout the New Testament, the idea of a Christian who merely slinks into heaven, having his works exposed as so much worthless junk, is an abhorrence. It's something that the Word tells us should never be. But Paul is turning from that dire warning of being disqualified, losing our rewards in that sense, to something even more dire, to something worse than being in a position of not merely obtaining rewards, barely slinking in. Because what Paul had been showing again and again throughout his letters, you'll find this, is that while we are not saved by our good works, a complete and utter lack of them, well, that evidences something serious about us. If we do not have any good works at all, if all we have to show is carnal security, carnal presumption, then that is usually a good indicator that we are not saved. Now, if we are saved to do good works, then they must be the fruits and evidences of the kind of lively faith that we are given. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Paul tells us it's by grace that we're saved and that not of ourselves. It's a gift. But he tells us in verse 10 why we were saved. We were saved to do good works. If the good works are not there, in other words, if we don't have verse 10 operating in our lives, then usually the reason is because verses 2 and 8 are not applicable to, rather, 2, 8 and 9 are not applicable to us either. We have not been saved yet by faith. Now, for those people who have not, in fact, yet been saved at all, the athletic analogy that he's been using won't work anymore. He can't, you know, continue to stretch it. They're not people who are not running well in danger of being disqualified. People who are, you know, they've lined up at the start, the gun's been fired, they've gone in all directions and done stuff like that. That's not them. These are people who didn't even show up at the stadium but are claiming to have won the race. That's the kind of person we're talking about. They're acting as though they can bask in their laurels, never having even participated. They haven't been in a position to be disqualified in the running of it. So for these people, Paul is now going to use another analogy. And in that analogy, as I said, there's going to be an even more serious warning. What's he going to compare them to? Well, he's going to compare them to the church in the age of Exodus, the church that was delivered out of Egypt by God through these 10 plagues, that was led out and brought through the Red Sea. And I want you to note here, as he does this, the continuity that's indicated between the church in that age and the church today. Now, there are some people, obviously, within the church today who would say there's a radical break between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We have the people of God, the Jews, and then we have the Gentiles who were brought in by faith. And that there's a huge difference between the two of them. But that's not the testimony of Scripture. The testimony of Scripture is that the church has been one in every age, that there's a continuity in it, and that it has never been merely that we were sons of Abraham after the flesh that makes us members of the church. Rather, it has always been faith that has distinguished the members of the church. Faith alone is what sets us apart truly. Even if we are in the external covenant community, it is faith alone that is critical to qualify us as true members of the church of God. We saw that this morning in the warning that was given in Daniel 12 to those who were actually claiming to be members of the church, but weren't really. So, we need to remember, as he is talking here, he's talking about the church in that age. And that's why he uses the phrase, for instance, all our fathers. That's extremely important because, of course, he is preaching, or rather sending a letter off to a Gentile church in Corinth, or a predominantly Gentile church in Corinth. He's not saying that Abraham is your father after the flesh. He is saying that Abraham, Moses, and the Jews in the Exodus, these are your fathers spiritually. You are of the same church, the same line, the same group. You are of the same covenant community, the covenant of grace that is extended from the fall and will go on until the time that Jesus Christ returns. Now, this is a particularly apt analogy because these people who had left Egypt, they had the visible badges of membership in the covenant. They had signs of salvation that were applied to them. And they were, of course, where were they going? They were headed towards what, kids? Where were they going? They were led out of Egypt and they were heading to the
Promised Land,
Israel. Yes, they were going to the place that God had promised them. But the author of Hebrews tells us that the Promised Land that they were headed for was actually an analogy for heaven. that they were headed for the heavenly country. That was what they truly desired. So the promised land was a physical type, we could call it, of the heavenly country that was given in a promise to everybody who embraces the Lord by faith. That is what we should really desire, that we would not have a place of our own in an earthly sense, but that we would be in heaven at the end of time. So he makes an analogy. He says that they were brought out under the cloud, and they were brought out of Egypt through the sea. Okay, the cloud that he is talking about, the cloud that they were under, was that cloud of God's presence. You remember we heard about it this morning as Elder Joe was talking about Exodus 34. This was the cloud that went preceding the people. Okay, during the day it was often something that would screen them from the heat of the sun, and it would show them which way they were going to go. The Lord preceded them, and the Lord was in their midst. It was a visible reminder to their people that the Lord was their protector, and that the Lord was the one who was saving them, guiding them, leading them. It was a visible evidence of his presence in their midst. And not only that, they were taken out through the sea. They were delivered out of Egypt. They were delivered out of the country that they had lived in. They were delivered out of the culture. They were like, very real sense, Bunyan's analogy from another one of his works, of course, Pilgrim's Progress, where we have Christian who is brought out of the city of destruction, and he is headed towards the celestial city. He's headed towards heaven. So these were the analogies that Paul is giving us, telling us that the people were brought out of a corrupt land that was set apart for destruction, that was doomed, that was full of apostasy, full of idolatry, and that they were headed for the heavenly country. It's a particularly apt analogy to be applied to the Corinthians. They were living in a corrupt society, full of idols. But they had been taken out of that community. They had been set apart. And now, as pilgrims, they were supposed to be headed for the heavenly country. That was where they were supposed to be going. He says that they too had, not only they had this goal, the same goal that the people in the Old Testament had, talking to the Corinthians, he said that the people in the Old Testament had the same signs that you have applied to them in typical form. He says, for instance, they were baptized into Moses. Now, what does he mean? This is the only place in the scriptures you're going to find the phrase baptized into Moses. He's making an analogy between the baptism that prevailed in the New Testament and this analogy to it in the Old Testament. Now, baptism not only showed our membership in the covenant, it identified us with a new life in a mediator. Okay, and the mediator of the covenant, obviously, the grand mediator of the covenant has always been Jesus Christ. He is the one who saves us. But Moses was the mediator between God and his people in the time. And the people, in going through the Red Sea, obtained a baptism that identified them with that particular mediator. It showed their identification with Moses as a type of Christ. It showed that they too were in the covenant, that they too were hopeful of all of the promises that came through that covenant. They were identified with this deliverer that God had given them. So they were identified with Moses. He also makes an analogy with the sign of the Lord's Supper. He talks about that they ate the same spiritual food. And there, of course, he is referring to the manna, the bread that God gave them from heaven. Now, this bread was a literal physical thing that fell to the ground. And that every morning, except on the Sabbath day, they would go out and they would gather up and there would be enough for them. But the important thing wasn't merely the bread that fell on the ground. It was what it signified, what its spiritual meaning was. God's provision for his people. His providing them with spiritual food that would sustain them for their journey to the heavenly country. He also talks about the water from the rock that they drank from. He says that all of these people drank from the same spiritual drink. And there, of course, we see that analogy to the rock that Moses struck and water flowed forth. And he said that, too, was a type of Christ. Christ was struck on your behalf so that the waters of life might come bubbling forth and that his people might be able to drink freely from them. Jesus frequently identified himself with water, water of life, water that is not merely physical, that doesn't quench simply our physical thirst, but a water that quenches our spiritual thirst. Now, Christ, just as he was the deliverer for the Corinthian church, just as he was the provider of spiritual water for the Corinthian church, of spiritual food in the Lord's Supper for the Corinthian church, so too he should have been all of these things to the people leaving Egypt. They should have had eyes to see beyond the mere physical. Now, one of the problems with the unregenerate, the unbelieving, is that they never see beyond the signs to the spiritual significance. In fact, they often confuse the sign with the thing signified. That's why we have so much confusion about baptism, for instance, within the Roman Catholic Church and many other communions. What does baptism signify? Well, it signifies the washing away of sin. It signifies, in some senses, new life, an entry into the covenant of a community, an entry into the community of life of the redeemed. But it's not the baptism itself that does that. It is only a sign of these things. But so many people say, sign does it, forgetting the spiritual significance, forgetting that if we do not partake, for instance, of baptism and all the signs of the covenant in faith, they will be of no value to us. Well, that's the error that these people made in their carnal presumption. That is, the Old Testament people, they saw these physical things and they failed to perceive the spiritual importance of what was happening, what they were obtaining. Merely obtaining the outward sign, brothers and sisters, remember this, is not the same as being saved. I labor to make that point whenever we have a baptism, that we're not actually saving that child. That the sign should be a sign of salvation. But unless that child takes hold of the promises of the covenant spiritually by faith, the sign itself will be empty. Christ was with those people in the wilderness. He gave them physical water. He gave them bread. And the problem is, that was all they wanted. They were satisfied with that. They were satisfied with the physical signs, and they wanted no more. In fact, all they wanted were physical things. Things in a this-worldly sense. They were like those who would later on follow Jesus Christ merely because he fed them in the wilderness. He rebuked the people for doing that. Are you following me because I gave you bread and fishes? What were the bread and fishes, brothers and sisters? Was it merely an expedition into culinary arts by the Savior? Was it merely him seeking to feed some hungry people? Was that all it was? I mean, we hear social gospelers saying what it was basically Jesus teaching us that we should provide food for one another, and especially the poor and needy and the hungry. Okay, that's taking the physical sign and giving it a physical meaning. That's not what we were being taught there. What Jesus Christ was teaching them was that he is the bread of heaven. What he is teaching them is that he is the Messiah, the one who was prophesied. Who but Christ could have multiplied the loaves and the fishes? It's probably one of the only examples in the Bible of creation ex nihilo, from nothing almost, that comes after the initial creation. He takes a few pieces of bread, a few pieces of fish, and he creates abundantly more from it. Only God can do this kind of thing. And that is what we are being taught. We are being taught through this outward and physical sign a much more important spiritual meaning. But unfortunately, many of those who were following him never saw the spiritual meaning to it. And so, too, with the people in the Old Testament, they didn't absorb the spiritual meaning. All they wanted were the physical signs. They grumbled. They'd received bread. What did they want now? They wanted meat. And they kept looking back and back and back to Egypt. They kept desiring the things of this world. And in a sense, those people, although they had left Egypt, were dragging Egypt with them as they went along. They were dragging all of those carnal presumptions that they had had while they were living there. God was not pleased with most of them, Paul says, because although they were externally in the covenant, their hearts were far from him. They were not his in a very real sense. And again, they did evil. And their focus was constantly on that which they had left. They were rather like those Christians who leave the world but then spend the rest of their lives looking back at it with their faces pressed up, as I said in another sermon, against the chain link fence, so to speak, always looking back at what they've left. And then they wonder why they're failing to enjoy their time in the covenant community, why they are failing to reap the benefits of being a Christian. Because their eyes aren't fixed on the prize. Their eyes are not fixed on heaven. Their eyes are constantly fixed on what they left. And they're constantly judging their estate by the things that they once had, those things that if they only knew were actually a curse to them. And saying, I wish I still had them. I wish I had the flesh pots of Egypt, is what the people in the wilderness said. And the Corinthian church, what is it doing? It's looking back and saying, I wish we were still going to the temples and eating of the meat. I wish we were still able to engage openly in those pagan festivals that we once did. I wish we were, our mores were the same as they were when we were in the world. Let's act as though they are. Let's use grace as an excuse to go back to the state that we were once in. In fact, to sink lower than it. That was what was going on. Now, this has been a problem in God's church again and again. That happened to the people in the Old Testament again. They did evil and then assumed that the Lord would, because they were in the covenant, because they had his signs, that he would, so to speak, come along with them. That he would bless them in the midst of doing evil. Micah 3:10 and 11 says this. Now, hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. There is carnal presumption. There's carnal security, the idea that the Lord is going to accompany us no matter what evil we're doing. And the Corinthians were certainly guilty of that. But as we look at the applications of these things, let me give you our first. It's not merely the Corinthians who have had this problem. The church in the modern age is certainly guilty of carnal security, and perhaps on a scale that we haven't seen in the Western church for perhaps hundreds and hundreds of years. We have to avoid that carnal security ourselves. Now, one of the things that marks out carnal security, carnal presumption in the believer, is the fact that although he claims to be a member of the church and he partakes of the signs and seals of the covenant, he looks exactly in his works, in his outward performances, like the world, like the people around them. Now, one of the sad things about the church in our modern age is if you do polling, the thing that you find is that the church is just as guilty of the sins of the world as they are. In fact, more so in some cases. Our divorce rates, for instance, are higher than those of atheists. That is an abomination, brothers and sisters. It shows that we have taken something that the Lord has given us, a good gift of His, and we have scorned it. But more than that, it shows us we have a carnal presumption about marriage, and indeed all the things around marriage, that is worse than that of the unbelievers. We need to avoid that kind of carnal security. Now, if you have no works to boast of, then what should be your conclusion about your condition? Not merely that I'm on my way. If you have no good works that you can produce as evidences, no signs and evidences of a real and vital faith, then what Charles Hodge says is true of you, probably. He says this, so long as a believer is in a state which affords little evidence either to himself or others of his reconciliation, it is only right that he should doubt, to be without doubts under such circumstances as carnal security. If we have no evidences whatsoever, brothers and sisters, that we have been saved, it's actually right to doubt our salvation. But not merely to remain in that doubting condition. What should we do at that point? We should close with Christ. We should come to a living and true faith with him. We shouldn't try continuing on in a race we're not in fact running in all likelihood. But rather we should go back to the beginning. We should confess our sins. We should go to the Lord who made us. And we should say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. We should say, Lord, I believe. Help now my unbelief. Start at the beginning, brothers and sisters. Go back. Know this, the Lord always welcomes back the prodigal. But what would have happened if the prodigal, and remember where with the prodigal ends up? He ends up in the pigsty, eating the pots. What if he'd said, I'm going to clean up my life right here. We'll start by tidying up the pigsty, and I'm going to get a better quality of pot to eat from and stuff like that. That would mean, what did the son have to do? He had to go back to the Father. He had to confess that he had sinned, and he had to throw himself at his mercy. Many a time, a Christian who has for too long been living a life of carnal presumption needs to be willing to go back and do that, to go back to the beginning and get right with God, to put it simply. Now, many will say that this interferes with the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. If God gives us his assurance that all who are called by his name will persevere to the end, Well, then what you're saying is, if we don't evidence works, then we won't persevere. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying that works are the evidence of a persevering saint, of one who will be brought to the end. And those works, as I said, are fruits and signs of a lively faith. Listen to this. This is A.W. Pink. He says, perseverance in grace, or continuance in holiness, is not promoted by blind confidence or carnal security, but by watchfulness, earnest effort, and self-denial. So far from teaching that believers shall certainly reach heaven whether or not they use the means of grace, Scripture affirms, if you live after the flesh, you shall die, but if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. God has not promised that no matter how loosely a saint may live or what vile habits he may persist in, he shall not perish, but rather does he assure us that he will preserve from such looseness and wickedness as would expose him to his wrath. It is by working grace in our hearts, by calling into exercise the faculties of our souls, by exciting fear and hope, hatred and love, sorrow and joy, that the saint is preserved. This is a point that I've tried to make in an abundance of different places. We are preserved in the means of grace. We are preserved, in one sense, through the means of grace, as God uses them to build up our faith and to keep us in it. If, brothers and sisters, we are not going to the Lord's table, if, brothers and sisters, we are not praying, if we are not listening to the word preached, we are not under the means of grace. And it should not surprise us that our faith burns lower and lower and is in danger of going out entirely. In fact, if we walk away from the means of grace forever, it will show that we never actually were in the faith to begin with. Now, know also that there is a great value of these works to the Christian, and it is this. They are a means by which we can have assurance of our salvation. As we see them, we know that if we are doing good works, truly doing good works, works that are done to the right end, and that end is always the glory of God, if we know them, that we have them, then we have actually evidences of the love of God dwelling within us. Evidences that our hearts have been changed. Evidences that we have gone through that process of reconciliation with the Father through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. John puts it this way in 1 John 2:3-5. He says, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Because, brothers and sisters, you won't have a desire to keep his word if you are not truly in him. Not from the heart. Now, I want to stress this point. No matter how hard you try, you will never be able to keep God's word perfectly. You will never be able to keep his commandments perfectly. This side of glory. But brothers and sisters, you should desire to want to do so. You should desire to want to do those works that God has set before us. You should want to be adorning your reward as you go on. To be adding not to your salvation, but to be adding to the rewards that lie at the end of your salvation. And we should hear this warning from the Westminster Confession of Faith, 18:1. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God. That's the warning portion. But here is the encouragement portion. In a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. One of the purposes that God has given for our good works is to give us an assurance that we have been truly saved, that we are being built up in the faith, and that we are making progress towards the heavenly country. So let us not fail, as those who left Egypt failed, to endeavor to persevere in good works, to endeavor to run the race with all of our effort. Let us set a difference between ourselves and the world as we endeavor to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Brothers and sisters, all of us will fail in many ways to keep God's commandments, but our desire, now and always, should be to do them. Let's go before the Lord, who does give us these good works to do. Gracious and most holy God, we know we do not work to obtain our salvation. That was obtained for us once and for all by Jesus Christ in his completed work, dying for us on the cross and keeping your commandments perfectly, or it has not been done at all. We know that if we set out to keep your commandments without having been saved first, we will fail miserably. In fact, O Lord, if truth be told, we won't even desire to do them. And yet, O Lord, you tell us that every true believer will do these good works. Well then, O Lord, we do pray for their presence in our lives. And if we can find no evidence of them, I pray, O Lord, that we would begin by turning to you in faith, that we would go back to you and we would do so in humility. Help us to know that you are always ready and willing to receive anyone who comes to you by faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, who says simply, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." O Lord, I do pray that you would continue to build up our church in good works, in works done in faith. I pray, O Lord, that those good works would include those works of compassion to one another, that we would be struggling and striving to bear one another's burdens, that we would see nothing as too heavy a load to bear for our brothers and sisters, and that you would help me as a pastor to exhort and to encourage your saints as they run. I pray, O Lord, that I would never be a stumbling block to them, but would assist them as they are struggling and endeavoring to reach the end of that race and to run it well with vigor. O Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' holy name.